Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's stand together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. This is our eighth message through 1 Thessalonians. And up through chapter 5, the theme has been the Christian's attitude concerning the Lord's return. And in chapter 5, the theme is the Christian's actions in light of his second coming. If our beliefs do not shape our attitude, and our attitude does not lead to action, then there's something radically wrong. If we believe something, it ought to influence the way that we live. And so the return of Christ is a rousing hope which should lead us to sustained action for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, chapter 5 has 22 different commandments. They are brief and to the point, like military orders barked by a sergeant. Paul doesn't try to reason with us on why we should do these things. He simply tells us to do them and expects us to obey. Some people have the erroneous idea that God only gave commandments in the Old Testament. Somehow he changed in the New Testament. He went from a strict father in the Old Testament to a loving grandfather in the New Testament. And yet that is not true, because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. The God who gave commandments in the Old Testament is the same God who has given us commandments in the New Testament. And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So be careful not to change the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is basically no rules, do whatever you want to. Rather, the Christian is to live his or her life in obedience to the commands of God. Now, we understand that we are not saved by keeping commandments. We are not saved by works or through religious observances. We are saved by grace through faith. You believe in Jesus Christ and you are saved. So we're not saved by keeping commandments. We're not kept saved by keeping commandments. We are kept saved by the power of God and the promise of God. You cannot lose what God keeps. Now, if you and I could have lost it, we'd have lost it. Lost it by now, for sure. And so we're not saved by keeping God's commandments. We're not even kept saved. We're kept by the power of God. We're in the hand of Jesus Christ and the hand of the Father, with the Spirit of God within us as the earnest of our inheritance. And we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Once you are truly saved, you are saved forever. Nothing can change that. We are saved to keep His commandments as obedient children and faithful servants. Keeping His commandments as a child of God is not a yoke of bondage, but a part of a loving relationship with God as our Father. When I love God, His commandments are not grievous to me. When I love Him, the only reason His commandment would be grievous to me is if He told me not to do something that I really want to do, or told me to do something that I really don't want to do. Then it becomes grievous. But when I love Him, that grief goes away, because if God says I shouldn't want it, then I really shouldn't want it. And I settle that. And I live to please my Heavenly Father. So His commandments are not grievous when I love Him and not the world. The problem is not with God or His commandments. The problem is with me. And so I've got to keep my heart right as a Bible-believing Christian who desires to walk to please the Lord. Now, last week we discussed our responsibilities towards others, those who are around us in the Lord. We're to comfort one another and edify one another. Edify means like a house builder builds up, builds an edifice, builds a structure. Don't be on the demolition crew or the vandalism crew. Be on the construction crew and help to build up the church.
We talked about our responsibilities to those who are over us in the Lord, to know them who labor among us, to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. We discussed our responsibility toward those who are under us in the Lord in the sense that they need our ministry. We're older, we're stronger. They need us to comfort them, to warn them sometimes, to support them sometimes, to be patient towards them. That's what the Sunday school teacher needs to be. That's what the pastor needs to be. That's what the parent needs to be. That's what the church leader needs to be. We need to, and that's what we all need to be towards each other. And so those who are under us who need our ministry. And then we ended on those who are against you in the Lord, who may render evil to you, and yet you are not to render evil back. Okay? And that's what we're going to pick up on this morning. These are some short, simple commandments. But this is not a short, simple sermon, so don't get your hopes up. Just do what you're supposed to do. That's what God is telling us. Just do what you're supposed to do. Jesus, you say you believe that Jesus died and rose again and that He's coming again. If that's your belief, it should affect your attitude, and your attitude should affect your actions. So I want you to consider some constant disciplines in the Christian life. The Christian life is that of a disciple. And a disciple has to have some consistent disciplines. All right? So we're going to work our way through this passage. I don't have a clever outline. We're going to take these verses as an individual point and see what God has commanded us to do in light of the Lord's return. Let's begin in verse 15 again. The last part of that says, "Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Ever follow that which is good. Now, there are three ways that people tend to treat each other. All right? Some are proactively evil. They are mean-spirited. Doesn't matter if you're nice to them, they're mean to you. They're just mean. They can be ugly. They can be hurtful. Oftentimes they despise good people, want to tear them down. These are your criminals who go out and steal from other people, hurt other people, damage other people's property. These are the thieves, the murderers, the people who destroy innocent people's lives. But sometimes it's not a criminal act. It's just a hurtful, hateful behavior. They hurt those around them. They hate those who are godly. They don't like those who try to live righteously. And it's good for us to remember as Christians that the Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can't go through life hoping everyone will like you, because everyone is not going to like you. You need to emphasize the righteous people liking you and quit trying to blend in with those who hate God and hate His Word. Okay? It's time to take a stand for Jesus Christ and be willing to be called names, to be pushed aside, to be treated with ugliness. They're not going to treat you any better than they treated Jesus, and they nailed Him to a cross and spit on Him and wanted to watch Him die. All right, so there are some who are proactively evil. They do things wrong to others, it's not responsive. It's just how they are. Number two, some are reactively good. In other words, if you're good to them first, they'll be good to you back. All right. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Well, that's all you're doing is reacting. You're letting other people decide how you act. Y'all with me? You can't do that. Police officers can't do that. Employees at Chick-fil-A can't even do that. So my daughter comes home and tells me about people that are in drive-thru and are rude to the poor cashiers. Poor cashiers wearing masks and gloves out in the heat. Makes me mad. Makes me want to go stand behind her and glare at people when they come through the drive-thru. But my kids know, and police officers know, and people that deal in customer service, they know that no matter how the person is treating you, you can't just react to them. You have to be in control of yourself. They can't be in control of you by pushing all your buttons. But Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, hey, the publicans, they greet each other. The sinners, when you're nice to each other, they're nice to each other back. And we need to live on a higher plane than just reacting to how others treat us. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If you're not nice to me, I won't be nice to you. That's not living the Christian life. The third way is to be proactively good. That means that we're to be good to others first. Okay? Not just when they are good to us, but we are to initiate the goodness. In fact, even if they are not good to us, we're to be good to them. That's why Jesus said we're even to love our enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use us and persecute us. Pray for them, you know. And so instead of cursing them back and fighting back to try to be proactively good and to ever follow that which is good instead of what he said in the first part of that verse, rendering evil for evil. This is, of course, the sense or the core of the golden rule. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So you and I are to decide how others should treat us, and then we're to treat them that way. That's a good way to live, isn't it? So he's telling us, ever follow that which is good. Many times in life, in fact, even on a daily basis, we'll find ourselves faced with two paths that we can follow. Okay? I can follow this path to do good, or I can follow this path and do bad. All right, there's two choices we face, all binary choices. Am I going to follow this that which is good? Am I going to yield to that which is bad? Now, which do you think God wants us to do? I think God wants us to choose to follow good, don't you? And so it's very simple, but every day we make decisions. Are we going to do right or wrong? Are we going to be righteous or sin? Are we going to be clean or dirty? Are we going to be mature or childish? Are we going to be unselfish or selfish? Are we going to be good or evil? Are we going to do that which is legal or that which is illegal? God wants us to ever follow that which is good. Then he says, both among yourselves and to all men. Now, stop for a second. Among yourselves and to all men. Among yourselves is your testimony at home and at church. Your testimony at home and at church. And then to all men is everyone else. That's the world around us. Now, why did Paul have to distinguish this? Because a lot of people have split personalities. They are one way at home, one way at church, one way at school, one way at work, one way with their buddies. They're one way when the pastor's around, and one way when they're, you know, somewhere else. And this split personality of one way in one, what he says to us, he says, I want you to do that which is good amongst yourselves and to all men. You know where the Christian life should begin? At home. At home. If you're not living it at home, you're not living the Christian life. Can be any plainer? If you're not living if you're not living it at home with your parents, your siblings, your spouse, your children, then you're not living it. Parents, we don't raise our kids at church. You raise your kids at home. If they end up wrong, don't blame the church. Amen. Church will help. Church ought to help a lot. But you can't just be one way at home and think that a couple hours at church is going to make up for all the hundreds of hours at home. We have to live it at home and practice this among ourselves. And not just out in the world. We can't tolerate heathenism at home and expect for the pastor to straighten them out on Sunday morning. We need to straighten ourselves out and straighten our families out. Kids, if you can be nice to me and people be nice to the strangers at Walmart or out in the world, then why can't you be friendly and kind and follow that which is good with your brother and sister? That's where it ought to start. If you can be kind to your brother and sister, you can be kind to anybody. Nice and kind to Pastor and Mrs. Raspberry. You ought to be. We're great people. We're super nice. But don't be super nice to me and treat your parents like dirt. You treat your parents great and you treat me great too. Some folks, their mother might as well be this mat. They just walk all over her. Wipe their shoes on her. God didn't give you a mother to be a doormat. You're to honor your mother. You're to treat her with respect. You're to fear your mother. She shouldn't fear you. Treat your father that way, your mother that way, your brother that way, your sister that way, your grandparents that way. Parents, it ought to start at home. Hey, husbands, follow that which is good with your spouse, your wife. Be good to your wife. Don't be kind to this woman over here at church and just chat and have such a good time and talk, and then go home and yell at your wife and treat her like dirt. You treat your wife right. You follow that which is good at home amongst yourselves. And wives, don't be all nice to some guy somewhere and super friendly and then treat your husband with condescension and disrespect at home. We need to practice Christianity at home amongst ourselves. I think that if we'll get it there, we can easily carry it outside. But sometimes we carry it outside and we don't carry it back into our homes. I think that we ought to get back to having a real Christianity in the family and treat our parents right and treat our kids right and treat our siblings right and treat our grandparents right and learn to be good and follow that which is good in our own homes among ourselves. Well, you don't know my parents. I do, many of you. All I know is the fifth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's all I need to know. We need to understand that Christianity begins at home, and the light that shines further shines brightest at home. No wonder we have so little testimony when we don't even have a good testimony at home. And then when we come to church, follow that which is good with each other. It must be a problem. Paul filled a lot of papyrus about it, telling us how to treat each other at church. You know, but sometimes we're not good to each other at church either. And then we're to follow that which is good to all men. So be a Christian wherever you are. Be honest at work. If you're a contractor, be honest on the job. If you're an employer, be honest with your employees. If you're an employee, be honest with your employer. Follow that which is good. So I have these two choices, and I make this decision every day. What did Jesus do? Well, in Acts 10, it says that He went about doing good. But everyone was nice to Him. No, they weren't either. They treated Him badly. They rejected Him. Yet He just went about doing good. He ever followed that which is good. And if we need to follow in His footsteps, we need to follow Him in pursuing goodness and ever make the choice to be good. All right, number two, verse 16, rejoice evermore. I call this point, rejoice evermore. Two words. According to one source that I read, and I'm not a Greek expert, but the Greek word, the source said, literally translated to every win, evermore. In other words, every win of life, every time of life, at all times, evermore, I'm to have a rejoicing attitude. You say, what about when? Yep, then too. What about when this? Yep, then too. That joy, a Christian can always rejoice because our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy is based in God. I'm always saved. God is always my Father. Jesus is always my Savior. The Holy Spirit is always my Comforter. The Bible is always my book. Heaven is always my home. Therefore, I can always have a measure of joy in my life. Now, last week I preached on hope and I wore that life preserver. Well, joy is a lot like that. Joy will keep my head above water, even in tough times. I read this from Charles Spurgeon. He said, I am bound to mention among the curiosities of the churches that I have known many deeply spiritual Christian people who have been afraid to rejoice. Some take such a view of religion that it is to them a sacred duty to be gloomy. A sacred duty to be gloomy. You know, we can be pious, and there is, you know, have piety is a good thing, reverence is a good thing, but also rejoicing is a good thing. He also said, turn this book over, the Bible, and see if there be any precept that the Lord has given you in which He has said, groan in the Lord always. And again, I say groan. He said, you may groan if you like. You have Christian liberty for that. But at the same time, do believe that you have a larger liberty to rejoice, for so it is put before you. The Lord Jesus was hated without a cause, rejected, despised, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And yet He spoke of His joy and His rejoicing and promised that His joy would be in us so that our joy might be full. The apostles illustrated this in Acts 5 when they were arrested for disobeying the city ordinances about going out and witnessing for Jesus. And they were arrested and threatened, and then they were beaten. Beaten. And it says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Isn't that something? Did you see Peter and John limping home with one arm over each other, their backs beaten and bloody and bruised up and hurting, and yet they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name? Remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were arrested for casting a demon out of a girl and messing up the money that was being made from that, and they were beaten and put in the stocks, and at midnight they prayed and sang praises to God? There is a level of joy that can exist in every win, evermore. And you and I ought to have that kind of joy in our lives. All right, number 3, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This is a constant discipline. Have you ever talked on the phone while doing something else? We all have. How many of you remember? We're going to age ourselves. Phones that actually hung on the wall and had a cord. Kids are like, what? How do you carry a smartphone like that? It wasn't a smartphone. It had a little dial. This is really, I'm only 44, but this is going to seem ancient to some. We only had one phone in the house. Y'all remember that? Get off the phone. I need to use the phone. And if you had the internet, you were just in trouble because you pick up the... Because you couldn't use both at the same time. I mean, you drove home on in your horse and buggy and you couldn't call anybody. And so I remember my mom would be on the phone. I've seen my wife on, now we have speaker phones and everything, but now you just put it in the crook of your shoulder, you know, and you're doing all your stuff like this and talking into the phone and the cord's wrapping around you, so you gotta unwrap this way. So you're doing other things, but you're also talking to somebody. Well, I think that's what pray without ceasing means. Obviously, it cannot mean that I'm to spend all day, every day on my knees in solemn prayer. That's impossible. You can't go to work. God expects us to go to work. And so that can't be what it means to pray without ceasing, a nonstop on my knees alone in my prayer closet. What it means is to maintain that spirit of prayer, like you're on the phone, and you can talk to God anytime. The opposite of this would be to cease praying. And I it's sad to say, but many people who say that they're saved have ceased to pray. They have ceased to pray. They never pray anymore. They don't pray for their kids, their grandkids, their spouse, nobody. They don't pray for themselves. They don't talk to God. If there's ever an emergency, they'll dial 911 and say, God, I don't pray very often. But they have ceased to pray on any kind of basis. Usually they've also ceased to go to church and ceased to do anything for the Lord. Rather than that, God says, pray without ceasing. Don't cease praying, but pray without ceasing. You know, just to maintain that conversation with God, to greet Him in the morning, to talk to Him in the morning. And it doesn't have to be a repeated prayer, a form prayer. To just talk to God from your heart, either speaking out loud or just in your mind. You know, you can talk to God up here and not say a word. Any kid in school's done that. Please help me with this test. I believe God's promises concerning prayer. I really believe God hears my prayers. And not because I'm a pastor, because I'm His child, His son. And I live with a constant belief that God lives within me and wants to hear me, that my God is an infinite God who's not busy over here doing something else, so He doesn't have time to listen to me. I have an infinite God who can multitask everything and not have to put anyone on hold. And I can go throughout the day, and I'm sure, because I work alone most of the time, I am sure that I talk more to God than anyone in this world. And it's not always a formal, dear God prayer. I can just talk to Him, and I believe that He hears me. Well, I got news for you, folks. You can do the same thing. Because He's your God too. And if you're saved, He's your Father, and He wants to hear from you. And just to... just remember and acknowledge Him and ask Him and to guide you and to help you and to give you wisdom and to help you to do things. I believe that God is honored by that and delights in that. I like when my kids ask me things, unless I'm watching TV or something, but I mean, I would not want my children to cease talking to me. There are people that do that now. They're especially now. Oh, you voted for Trump or you vote Republican, I'll never talk to you again. That's actually happening in our country. No matter who your parents vote for, you should not cease talking to them. Shouldn't even be a problem. Amen. If they vote opposite of you in any way, they're still your father and your mother. I think it's a crying shame when people cut off and cease talking to their parents. Well, don't cease talking to your Heavenly Father. All right, move on to the next thing. Follow that which is good. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Learn to be grateful all the time. Oh, preacher, I want to do the will of God. Well, here's something. Be grateful. Give thanks. Just thank God and be thankful for all the blessings that you have in life. And you have many blessings. Guarantee you have many blessings. Ungrateful people can find the bad in anything. Unblessed is he who thinks himself unblessed. And you don't notice all the good things you have. I'll tell you something else. Ungrateful people are unhappy people by definition. You cannot show me a person who's habitually ungrateful who's happy. A grateful person is far more likely to be a happy person than an ungrateful person. Ungrateful kids are unhappy kids. They always want something else. Why not enjoy what you have? Thank God for what you have. Ungrateful spouses are unhappy spouses. And ungrateful Christians are unhappy Christians and a poor testimony for Christ. What do you give thanks for? Oh, preacher, come back in November. We'll talk about it then. God wants us to be thankful all the time. What if God took away all of His blessings except for those things you've given thanks for? What would you have left? Are we going to wait until they're gone and say, oh man, you don't miss the water till the well runs dry? Be grateful for your parents. Be grateful for your siblings. Be grateful for your home. Be grateful to live in this great country. And it is a great country. You ought to love America. I believe that patriotism is gratitude. God has given us so much in this country. Please do not tear it down. Please do not burn it down. Let us enjoy what God has given us in this nation. Especially the freedom to worship, which is, I feel, is being threatened. But are we grateful for that freedom to worship? So, give thanks. And next, quench not the Spirit, verse 19. To quench means to stifle or extinguish. We still use candles. I mean, you ever seen a candle snuffer? And it's a little, often brass, and it's a little round cup on a stick. And if you want to put a candle out, you put the little snuffer over and snuff, and you cover it, and it cuts off all the oxygen, and the flame goes out. Snuffs it out. That's what quench means, to snuff it out. God is saying to us, the Spirit of God is like a fire. He wants to burn in our lives. We ought to be on fire for God. Don't quench that. Don't snuff out the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Now, you can't lose Him, and He will not leave you, but you can lose that fervency and lose the fire of God in your life. You can get lukewarm and cold when you are habitually quenching the Spirit of God and no longer listening like you should be, and no longer tender-hearted as you ought to be, no longer under conviction for anything, and no longer have any zeal for anything of the things of God. All of a sudden, that quenching, where it's constantly taking the world in and sin in and the flesh in and very little of the things of God and very little taste for the things of God. And before long, we're cold. We're indifferent. We're hard to reach and hard to touch. You know, Brother Ross at the youth conference week before last, he said that there was a period in his life as a teenager, preacher's kid, grew up in church. He said, well, I was doing all the right things, going where I was supposed to go, doing what I was supposed to do, but my heart was... I had quenched the Spirit of God. I was no longer on fire, no longer really cared about spiritual things. I was just like a robot going through the motions. And he said, until I was about 17, then I got under conviction, got revival, got back on fire for God again. Folks, it is easy to lose that fervency. It is easy to get snuffed out. It is easy to lose or to quench the Spirit of God's work in your life. How important it is to maintain that fullness of the Spirit. and to have your ears open for the voice of God, and not to allow the things of this world or our circumstances or our schedule and all these other things to quench that fire that's in here. Next, verse 20, despise not prophesying. Despise means to set at naught or treat lightly. Prophesying has to refer to the Word of God. I think we try to say that means preaching, but if it's not the Word of God, it's not prophesying. And I, as a preacher, I do not prophesy. The book on prophecy is closed with Revelation. God's not given us any more inspired Scripture. So I can't stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, and make something up new. But I can stand here and preach that book. And this book is prophecy. This book is the Word of God. And so don't despise the preaching forth of the Word of God. We're standing here with the Scriptures and you've got it in your lap and there it is, black words on white paper. But if you're not, especially if you're quenching the Spirit, all of a sudden you're despising this now, another sermon, another preaching. He's just going to say the same things. He never changes. It's always the same. Sometimes it's not even all that good. And we start to set it at naught, think it's not an important part of our lives. But preaching is an important part of our life when it's Bible preaching. It's always amazing that, you know, in a congregation you can have some who get a lot out of every sermon and some who never get anything out of any sermon. Well, that's not... Which do you think God wants us to be? Next, verse 21. And by the way, in church, like most things, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. Verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Word prove means to put it to the test. Is this good or not? All right? I put it to the test, not just does it feel good or do I like it. Is it right? If it is good, I hold fast to it. If it is not good, the implication is I let it go. Go with me? Put it to the test. Don't be a sucker. Don't fall for advertising. Is it right in the sight of God? Is it something that you should cling to or something that you should let go? Next, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain means I willingly choose not to do something. No one is compelling me. I simply refrain from doing something that would look wrong. It doesn't even say that it is wrong, just that it would look wrong. Paul, for example, dealt with the Corinthian church. They were in an idolatrous city. And he had to correct them. Some of them were going down to the idols' temples and eating food with the other worshipers. It was cheap steak, so to speak. But the appearance of that was that they were joining in idolatry. He said, now the idol's nothing, the god is nothing, but the appearance matters. You're a stumbling block to others who are weak. You shouldn't be seen there because others who are looking at you might be tempted back into the old way of life. It's not a good place for a Christian to be. It matters if it has the appearance of evil. Now, the true disciple does not say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. You can't care what everybody thinks, but you ought to care what some people think. Amen. And the Bible teaches us, judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And he tells us not to let our liberty become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So I'm to abstain even from the appearance of evil. Someone walking by shouldn't see me and think, oh, why is he doing that? Why is she involved in that? I should be careful about where I am, what I am doing, so that I don't give the appearance of evil. You wouldn't want to drive down the road and see the Lighthouse Baptist Church van parked in front of a bar. Even if I just was going next door to the 7-Eleven to buy gum. Does that make sense? I could go sit in a casino and eat crab legs. But would you really want to see your pastor coming out of a casino? Well, I didn't gamble. I just went to get... But it has the appearance of evil. So we've got to be careful even how things look. That's called being mature. You know, a childish person says, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. I do whatever I want to, and that's on you. No, we have to care about our testimonies. We have to care about our testimonies. So we're talking about some constant disciplines. We're going to stop there this morning. Being a disciple of Christ. I read this years ago. I read this every couple of years here. This was a testimony of a pastor in Africa. Probably be familiar to many of you. He wrote, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back. Let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, and prayed up, and preached for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He does come for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear.